The reading is from Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44, and can be found on page 1009 in the Church Bibles. So that's Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 30. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then Jesus told them to make all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Richard's going to open up God's word. Let's pray for him before he does so. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Richard. Thank you for that he is your precious son. Thank you for the work he's done in prayer with you, Lord, as he's prepared for tonight. And we ask that you'd give him by your Holy Spirit everything he needs now as he expounds this passage. And Lord, we pray that we may think we know this passage well, Lord, but please would you help each one of us to come to this passage with open ears and hearts, expecting to hear something afresh from you tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Rich.
Well, I'm going to open tonight by issuing a warning. Spoiler alert. And I say that because I got Elizabeth and Felicity, actually, to check this for any major heresies before I started tonight. And they both said, "You've put a spoiler in here for Star Wars. So if anyone hasn't watched Star Wars, don't listen to the first couple of paragraphs." Because Star Wars is that TV show movie that I can quote word for word. I've been able to do that for years, ever since my parents bought a video recorder. And we recorded it off the telly at Christmas. And because you could not, pre-recorded videos were not £5 off Amazon back in the 80s. They were £80 at some awful takeaway come video rental place down the road, and I couldn't afford that, and my parents weren't going to buy me stuff, so all of our videos were filmed off the telly, and you watched them constantly. So I heard and watched Star Wars so many times that I can now recite 40 years later the entirety of it, including the 10 seconds of Songs of Praise that I accidentally got recorded over the prison break scene. Yeah, I am still annoyed about that. But there's a really famous line in the second of the Star Wars trilogy, Empire Strikes Back. It's seeped into our cultural memory. It is endlessly quoted and hugely famous. And in the middle of the climactic battle of the final bit of that film, Darth Vader says, "Luke, I am your father." Only he doesn't. Never in the entire trilogy does Darth Vader ever say that. including every attempt George Lucas has made in the last now 50-odd years to ruin his films by rewriting and reshooting almost everything. And yes, handshot first. Sorry. That line has never been, "Luke, I am your father." I watched those films constantly as a kid. I watched the re-released versions in the cinema. I have 3 different versions of those films on DVD still. And for years, for decades, I was convinced that Darth had said, "Luke, I am your father." But he didn't. He said, "No, I am your father." That's all. But that's the pivotal point of that trilogy. Everything revolves around it. And I, having watched that film time after time after time after time, still got it wrong. And tonight we're looking at a passage that covers a miracle so important, so fundamental to the story of the Gospels, that it's the only miracle recounted in all 4 Gospels other than the resurrection. And because we've heard it so many times from either our literal infancy or as reborn from our infancy as reborn children of God, we can sometimes treat it as one we know so well that there isn't the need to read it closely and carefully. And that's where we run the risk of letting it shift, letting it move in our minds, of letting some of the heart of it out of our heads and out of our hearts. So as we look through this passage, I'm hoping that we can draw out 4 key echoes that we may have forgotten back to the Old Testament, that we can see not just being fulfilled in Jesus, but surpassed. Firstly, there's an echo to Moses. Secondly, there's an echo to Elisha. Thirdly, an echo to Ezekiel. And fourthly, an echo back to David. So as we start the passage tonight, the disciples are returning from their preaching and healing tour of nearby towns and reporting what they've done and achieved to Jesus. It's worth noting that the disciples at that point have already performed miracles. They have healed and driven out demons. And it's quite clear that they're shattered by that work. They've been busy, and with all the people coming and going around them, and it just isn't quietening down. So Jesus decides to take them away for a break. It's worth remembering that when we feel overwhelmed by the work, when we've been labouring to the edge of our strength to follow God, to follow Jesus, to do the work he wants us to do, that we're working for a compassionate God who doesn't want to break us. He is not like that boss who just wants more and more work regardless of the cost to his workers. Jesus recognises when we need to take a break as well, even if just for a short time, as it might turn out. Don't deny yourself those moments. And for the disciples, it does prove to be this fleeting chance for just a quick break, because they're spotted leaving on the boat. And a great crowd of people rush out to follow them from all the towns around. And as they land at this supposed solitary place, far away from any town or village, Jesus is confronted by the sight of a huge crowd. Now, instead of screaming at the unfairness of it all, jumping back into the boat and sailing off to find somewhere even quieter, like I might do, Jesus instead has compassion for these people eager to hear from him, who are like sheep without a shepherd. So he begins to teach them so much, in fact, that eventually his disciples have to remind him that it's got late in the day and no one has had anything to eat. Maybe tell the crowd to, you know, go away and get themselves fed. Instead, Jesus presses the disciples back to work now. You give them something to eat. And the disciples aren't thinking of miracles here. They're thinking of the practical realities of this thing. Just a simple spread to feed this multitude who have gathered to hear Jesus would cost around half a year's wages. 6 months of work. And it's not that they might not have the money. Elsewhere, we can read about those who have been supporting Jesus' ministry with cold, hard cash. But it feels like the practicality of just turning over this pile of cash over just to feed some people rather than funding the ministry, which is what it had been given for. It just feels mad to the disciples. But Jesus turns it around. He isn't thinking of telling the disciples to go and buy a banquet like Herod did for his high officials and the generals and the great and good of Galilee in the reading last week. No. He simply tells the disciples to go and see what actual food they have. And on hearing the well-known count of 5 loaves and 2 fish, the disciples are commanded to arrange the groups for a meal. And following Jewish custom, places the food in front of him, looks up, gives thanks, breaks the bread, and passes it out to the disciples to distribute to the people. Everyone eats, everyone is satisfied, and the leftovers fill 12 baskets. And the passage ends by noting that well-known number of men who have been fed, to emphasize just how big this crowd actually was. So let's turn back to those 4 points. Firstly, to Moses. Now, where does this miracle take place? In a solitary place, a wilderness area, away from the towns, away from the villages. And in this wilderness, the people are fed both spiritually and with miraculous food. Now, as our morning sermon series travels through Exodus, I'm sure Dave will be reminding us in a few weeks of manna and, I always get annoyed, we forget this, quail, quite like quail, being provided by God for his people. In Exodus 18, we then read about Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, giving him advice on how to water the people of Israel, breaking them up into thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And we hear that echoed in verse 40. So he sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Even further on, in Numbers 27, Moses prays, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over all this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." And in our passage in verse 34, Jesus sees this crowd and has compassion precisely because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But there are differences here. Moses didn't provide bread from heaven to the people of God. Moses asked, and God provided. Moses didn't organize the camp. Instead, he was working himself into the ground, trying to do it all himself. It took his father-in-law telling him what to do before he put the organization in place so that tasks could be delegated. I don't think any of the husbands here ever really want to follow their father-in-law's advice, because we want to prove ourselves to them, not be taught by them at times. I know that's true of me. I suspect it's true of others. And I'll say that Julian's at home having a sleep at the moment, so he's clearly getting the work the right way round. And finally, in Numbers 27, Moses knew he wasn't fully prepared for his death. He didn't know who was to replace him in leading Israel. He was asking God to provide a shepherd. But when we look at Jesus in this miracle compared to Moses, when it comes to the organization, Jesus isn't rushing out and doing all the work himself. He doesn't need to be told that the people need to be organized, that he shouldn't be doing everything on his own. He delegates that to his disciples. Doesn't need that advice. And Jesus provides the solution to the lack of food. He doesn't ask for it. He looks to the heavens, gives thanks, and the food doesn't come from heaven, it comes from his hands. And Jesus isn't asking God to provide a shepherd. He knows that that is his role, to be the shepherd, to be the leader of this people. Now we turn to the example of Elisha, our second point, a prophet of God. In 2 Kings 4, Elisha is faced with a very similar problem to Jesus. He had 100 priests to feed and only 20 loaves of bread. And priests, being clergy, are clearly very hungry men. Much like the disciples, Elisha's servant asks, "How can we expect to feed so many with so little?" And Elisha replies, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." So they ate and had some left over. And again, there's an obvious parallel there. Many need to be fed with not enough, and there is miraculous provision. There is some left over. Give me a loaf of bread, it won't last long. Again, there are these key differences. 5,000 men are 50 times more than 100 men. 5 loaves is a quarter of 20 loaves. Or another way of looking at it, every man Elisha trusted in for God's provision would have had a fifth of a loaf of bread without any miracle. Every man Jesus provided for would have had a thousandth of a loaf without a miracle. And then look at the outcomes. The men of 2 Kings 4 had some left over. But in today's passage, there are 12 basketfuls left over. Some leftovers feels a bit like Elisha might be having turkey sandwiches on Boxing Day. 12 basketfuls feels like the 12 disciples are going to need to find someone else to help them eat that extra turkey or two they have over the next week. It's vastly different scales. Now, thirdly, we come to that example of Ezekiel, and I am cheating here, because I like the name comparison so much, I didn't want to not use it. The comparison here is not actually to Ezekiel himself, but to the group of people that the Lord told Ezekiel to say this to in chapter 34 of his book. This is what the sovereign Lord says. "Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock?" Ezekiel is prophesying here, speaking God's words to his people. In a time of great unrest and confusion, some of the people of God have been exiled, Jerusalem has fallen. It's in this bleak situation that God speaks through Ezekiel. And the message is to the shepherds, again, echoing our verse 34. God's people in Ezekiel's time were like a sheep without a shepherd. But that also echoes back to the passage we looked at last week. Because if God's people in Ezekiel's time are like God's people when Jesus is teaching, then what does that say about the consequences for the failed shepherd, King Herod? And as we read on through Ezekiel, we hear these words from God. "This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves." And later in Ezekiel 34, we're given a vision of God himself acting as the shepherd of the flock, seeking out the lost in verse 11 of chapter 34. And feeding them in verses 14 and 15 to set against the failures of the current leaders. In fact, it's a promise that God himself will be shepherd. The trouble is, the further we read, we hit this paradox. Because in verse 23, Ezekiel says, "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them." And that doesn't seem to add up. Because how can God be the shepherd and David be the shepherd? Especially as David is pretty long dead at this point. How is it possible that God can be shepherd and a man can be shepherd? I don't know how the Jewish scholars would handle this tension between the two. The state of David we can at least explain through Jeremiah 23, where we see the line of David being referenced, so we can deduce that the David of Ezekiel is a descendant of King David. But what exactly is God promising us here? Well, the feeding of the 5,000 points us to that answer. The answer is Jesus, because he is both divine and a descendant of David, fully God and fully man. Not just miraculously feeding people, but exceeding even the hope of redeeming a scattered people of Israel. He's the means by which all of the people of the earth, scattered and lost, can be reconciled to our God. And that leads us on to that fourth and final reference, back to David, to the great King David. He was originally a shepherd. And throughout the later stages of the Old Testament, just as in Ezekiel's prophecy, we see his reign held up as an example of a leader who followed God, who God did great things for his people through. And those words in our passage echo back to Psalm 23, which I'm glad I have now checked is not one of the Psalms we're using in the Lent series. God will provide all our needs. He will provide rest like the disciples need. He will provide guidance and teaching to lead David along the right paths, like those people rushing out desperate for teaching. He will provide food, even to the point of overflowing, like those 12 basketfuls of leftovers. David, the great king of the Old Testament, was yearning for this God. He was desperate for him. At his best, he trusted in the words of his psalm, as we do today. And at his lowest, he longed for the comfort he found in them, just as we do today. But we have something greater still. Not just the God that David reached out for, but a God who lives in us. A God who we can rest in the peace of. A God who provides not just for the here and now, but has provided for our salvation, who has provided for our eternity. This amazing miracle, this amazing passage, reminds us of the God who cares so much for us that he wants to tend not just for our immediate needs, not just for our need for rest, not just for our spiritual and physical food, but he wants to tend to us as the shepherd of our lives. A God who is not far away and distant, but close and personal. There when we know we need him, and even more so there when we forget in our selfish and arrogant pride that it is not our skill or strength that makes anything possible, but his. But there's one more thing. Now, at the end of most miracles, we will read words along the lines of, "And those who saw were astonished," or "they were terrified." Look back at the end of chapter 4 of Mark. Jesus calms a storm. And what do we hear? "They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him.'" Or flicking forward into chapter 5, the healing of Jairus' daughter. "At this, they were completely astonished." Or Jesus walking on the water in the next passage on from this, which I can steal from because we're not going to come back to it for a while, so everyone will have forgotten. And we hear, "They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified." But here, in this feeding of a vast multitude, 5,000 men, not even counting all the women and children, the lack of astonishment or terror is notable by its very absence. See, there's rather an important point about those words. To be astonished, to be terrified, that's caused by a lack of understanding. A complete lack of understanding of the power you are witnessing. Because you don't understand what you are seeing, you are either shocked into terror or left standing slack-jawed at this miracle. Though I'll also note, it isn't wrong to be amazed by the power of God. We don't fully understand his plan, and frankly, we can't. So there will be times when all we can do is stand in awe of God's power. The difference for a Christian is that we know we don't need to be terrified of it. Because God's awesome power is no longer directed at us. For all the things we deserve it to be directed at us for our mistakes, for our selfishness, our pride, our sins, because of the shepherd's sacrifice of himself for us. So what does not even bothering to note it suggest? Could it be that the sheer enormity of this miracle is so obvious that everyone eating would be astonished? Astonished by this work that Jesus has performed. I think it's more than that. I don't think it's missed, because the crowd or even the disciples had fully grasped the power of God at that point. They hadn't grasped the significance of the miracle that the shepherd had come to tend the flock. Now, I can be sure of that, because in the next passage, when Jesus walks on the water, the disciples are described as completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. So we know they don't get it right now. I think the lack of comment on a reaction is actually because the crowd and all of the disciples had found rest. They were fully and completely satisfied because Jesus had taken care of all their needs. They weren't hungry. They weren't searching for more knowledge. They were content, sitting on the green grass of verse 39. Echoes those green pastures in Psalm 23. They finished the day utterly secure in God's promise to be their shepherd. They'd gone from being a people without a shepherd to a well-tended flock in a few short hours. That is the power of our Lord. The power of the Good Shepherd to tend and care for his people. Hold tight to your faith if you have it. Feed yourself with the knowledge of all God has promised for you in his word, the Bible. Give thanks for it in song and prayer. Ask him to increase in you day by day through prayer, because the promise of God is rest in his presence, both now and for all eternity. Amen.